Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for bringing us together this morning, giving us this awesome privilege of worshiping you. Lord, we realize that we can't comprehend a little bit of how awesome you are. But you have revealed just yourself to us through your word. You reveal yourself to us daily in our lives. And we just thank you that you welcome our efforts to praise you and honor you, even though they are so inadequate. Thank you that as our loving God and our Heavenly Father, you give us this wonderful privilege of knowing you and being able to enjoy you and to worship you and serve you. Thank you for what you're doing in each of our lives, Lord, as you faithfully work every day. You never stop thinking about us. You're always working according to your divine plan in our lives, and we know that it's always for our good. And we thank you that we can trust you. Thank you that you speak to us through your word, and we just look forward to hearing what your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, will teach us this morning as we study it together. Help our hearts and minds to be open, to listen and learn. And then, Lord, just help us to desire to live out what you reveal to us. And Lord, I just pray you'll guide the Sunday school teachers as they are teaching the children the truth of your word as well. And we thank you for speaking to us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before his conversion at a city mission, Bill had gained a reputation as a tramp and an alcoholic for whom there was no hope. But when he was converted, everything changed. He became the most caring person at the mission. He spent all his days there doing whatever needed to be done. There was never anything he was asked to do that he considered beneath him. Whether it was cleaning up vomit left by some alcoholic or scrubbing toilets used by men who left them filthy, Bill did it with a heart of gratitude. He could be counted on to feed any man who wandered in off the streets and care for his needs when he was unable to care for himself. One evening after the mission director delivered his evangelistic message to the usual crowd of solemn men with drooped heads, one of them came down to the altar and kneeled to pray, crying out to God to help him change. The repentant drunk kept shouting, "Oh God, make me like Bill. Make me like Bill. Make me like Bill." Well, the director of the mission leaned over and said, "Wouldn't it be better if you said, make me like Jesus?" And Bill thought for a few seconds, and then he looked up and said, "Is he like Bill?" You know, someone has said, you may be the only Jesus someone will ever see. And that is so true. We often talk about living Christ-like lives. And that, you know, that's the goal of our lives. The reason God leaves us here on the earth is to imitate Christ, to live for him, serve him, love him, and represent him. You know, we basically live Christ-like lives by imitating the way Christ lived and by obeying what he taught. That's what we discover in his word. You know, Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life on the earth. He demonstrated love and kindness and grace and forgiveness to people. He put other people ahead of himself and served them. He truly lived out what it means to love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself. He submitted himself to the Father's will and followed the Holy Spirit's leading on the earth. In Jesus, we have a perfect example to follow. If we want to live Christ-like lives, we just emulate him. But he also taught many things that we need to obey, that we should love others like he loved us, that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, we should love our enemies, we should forgive those who sin against us. He taught us that we should keep his commandments, we should glorify God in all we do, we should be a witness to unbelievers of him. We should serve others like he served us. We should glorify God in all that we do. He basically taught us to live like him, follow what he taught and what he lived out in his life, especially as we obey God's word. So we ask ourselves, we know we are to live Christ-like lives, but are we? Are we living Christ-like lives as we live each day? Do people see Christ in us? When they observe the way we dress, the way we talk, the way we act, when they observe our priorities and our values, do they see Christ? Do they see Jesus in us? Well, as we continue our study of Luke, Luke is going to relay two important ways that we can live Christ-like lives. One example will be from what Jesus did, and the second example will be from what Jesus taught. So there's an example for us to imitate, and there's an example for us to obey. And as we study this passage this morning, I want us to just be asking ourselves, am I living Christ-like? Am I living my life the way Christ lived his life? Am I doing what Christ told me to do? And let's ask ourselves that God will reveal to us if there's areas of our life that we're not doing these things that we need to work on. So let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 19 as we continue our study there. First of all, we learn to be Christ-like, we need to seek the lost like Jesus did. We need to seek the lost like Jesus did. Jesus came to seek and to save lost people. So Luke records in 19, verse 1, that a rich tax collector named Zacchaeus was anxious to see Jesus. So we read Luke 19, 1. He, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So Luke describes Zacchaeus as a chief tax collector who was rich. And when he says he's rich, he was very rich. You see, tax collectors, they worked for the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jewish people so that they made sure their taxes were paid. And tax collectors were able to collect more than the actual tax was and keep whatever was above what Rome required. So they were often notorious for scamming people, for taking more than was owed to the Roman government. And the Jews obviously naturally despised tax collectors. They viewed them as traitors. You've sold yourself out to the Romans. And remember, Rome was ruling over the Jews, over Israel. And they were charging the Jews more than they had to pay so that they could keep the rest. So they were despised and hated by Jewish people. The tax collectors, you know, they would even send people to rough people up if they didn't pay. So they intimidated them, bullied them, and just had a horrible reputation. And Zacchaeus being a chief tax collector meant he had other tax collectors underneath him, which meant he skimmed off of what they got. So when Luke said he was rich, we understand he was very rich. Now, ironically, the name Zacchaeus means innocent, righteous. Now, how ironic is that? He was anything but innocent or righteous as he lived his lifestyle. Well, when Zacchaeus heard Jesus was coming to Jericho, he desperately wanted to see him. No doubt he had heard about his miracles, his teaching, and he was curious. He wanted to see who this Jesus was. And we get the impression, too, that Zacchaeus was also feeling guilt and shame for his sinful, self-gratifying lifestyle and was being convicted that he needed forgiveness. He'd heard Jesus had talked about forgiveness, and it seems like that was in his heart that he really was even seeking that. So Zacchaeus was short, as the little song goes. He was a wee little man. He couldn't see over the crowd. So what does he do? He runs ahead of the crowd where Jesus was going to be going, climbed up in a tree so that He could see Jesus. And he wasn't expecting to have any interaction with Jesus. He was just curious to see him, to see who this man was. This whole crowd was excited about and what he had, who he had heard about. Now, Zacchaeus, even though he was hated by the Jews, he was a very powerful, influential man in their community there in Jericho. Everybody knew who he was and knew what he stood for, and he had a lot of wealth. So by running, Jewish men didn't run. That was beneath them. He was willing to humiliate himself. He ran and gets ahead, climbs up in this tree. Can you imagine what people who are witnessing this are thinking? They must have just been laughing at him. Look at Zacchaeus. You know, here he is climbing a tree to see Jesus. And the disdain and hatred would just have been oozing out as people were laughing at him. So when Jesus saw him, he spoke to him. Verse 5, we continue. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. You notice Jesus knew Zacchaeus' name, even though he had never met him. It's almost like Jesus had an appointment with him that Zacchaeus didn't know anything about. Jesus must have shocked Zacchaeus when he said, "Hey, I'm coming to your house tonight for night," was the implication. I mean, Jesus said he must stay at his house. He must stay. You see, Jesus intentionally sought out Zacchaeus, didn't he? Zacchaeus was searching for Jesus, but didn't think he would have any kind of interaction, but Jesus was intentionally seeking for Jesus. You see, he saw him as a lost sinner in need of salvation. So Zacchaeus excitedly took Jesus to his home. Probably the first time a religious person, a religious leader, had ever been in this man's house. I mean, again, he was considered trash by everybody else. The least, almost on the bottom of the totem pole on people who were religious. But Jesus came to his house. He not only got to see Jesus, but even have him in his home where he could talk with him. Well, notice how the townspeople reacted to Jesus going to Zacchaeus' house in verse 7. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Oh, he's a sinner. We hear that often in the Gospels. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, people referring to sinners, meaning they are worthless people beyond salvation. They're just condemned by God and condemned by people alike. Zacchaeus was a sinner. The Jews would have been shocked that Jesus even talked to him, much less went to his home. That was totally out of line. No righteous person would do such a thing. And remember, the religious leaders often accused Jesus of associating with these worthless sinners, which proved that he was not from God, because if you were from God, you wouldn't spend time with these God-condemned people. Well, they clearly had no desire to seek the lost, did they? The people that are condemning Jesus. They arrogantly believed they were righteous, and they condemned everybody else who didn't measure up to their standard of righteousness. After spending time with Zacchaeus, Jesus declared he had received salvation. Notice what he says in verse 8. "Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today, salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham.'" Now, Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus and Zacchaeus talked about. He went there and probably had an evening meal, spent the night, and this is probably the next day when this is transpiring. But it's clear from Zacchaeus' response is that Jesus must have confronted him for his sin, for his self-centered, right, unrighteous lifestyle. And Zacchaeus realized he needed forgiveness And he had trusted in Christ for his salvation. You notice from the change in Zacchaeus, he changed from a greedy thief to a generous giver. Zacchaeus excitedly promised he was going to give half his possessions to the poor and restore fourfold whatever he had fraudulently stolen from other Jews in collecting excessive taxes. Notice what Zacchaeus did. He voluntarily did what the rich ruler that we looked at last week refused to do. What did Jesus tell him? He said, go sell all your possessions, give them to the poor, and come follow me. He refused to do it because he was too rich and he didn't want to give it up. Zacchaeus is voluntarily doing exactly what Jesus had told that person. He recognized he had needed to place Jesus above his wealth, and he needed a relationship with him. And he was submitting to Jesus by putting him ahead of his wealth. And Zacchaeus is a perfect illustration. Remember what Jesus said after the rich young ruler walked away sad? He said, it's hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of God. Here is Zacchaeus, a very rich person. He's the exception to that normal rule that rich people are hard to turn away from their riches. Jesus said, what is difficult with people isn't, what is impossible with people is possible with God. So here's an illustration of wealth not getting in the way. God changed his heart, and now he is declaring that he is going to live a different lifestyle. Jesus declared that Zacchaeus had become a spiritual son of Abraham. He was already a son of Abraham physically as a Jew, but he was now a spiritual son through his faith in Jesus for his salvation. And you see, his transformed life is evidence of that change that took place in his heart. He's an illustration that God can do the impossible. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is not saying that because Zacchaeus was going to sell half his possessions, give them to the poor, restore fourfold those he had defrauded, that made him a believer, a spiritual son of Abraham, but it was evidence that he had done that. He changed, his heart was changed as he placed his faith in Jesus, and that changed lifestyle is the evidence of that. And you realize, again, just thinking of the people observing what is going on, the Jews, they would have been shocked that Jesus was saying, this worthless, good-for-nothing, cheater, scoundrel, sinner is a son of Abraham, implying that he has salvation. Sadly, all those Jews who were condemning Jesus for going to his house, they were physical sons of Abraham. But they didn't become spiritual sons of Abraham, did they? Because they didn't recognize their need of salvation, that they needed to place their faith in Jesus for salvation. Jesus announced to the crowd that Zacchaeus was an example of the lost he came to save. Verse 10, he makes this declaration, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus' response, someone who was lost, Jesus sought him out, and Jesus makes that declarative statement, this is why I came. For people like this, the lost, I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus, and he was seeking others that needed to be found. They were lost in their sin. And any sinner who would place his faith in Jesus for salvation would be found, would receive salvation. It's not an exclusive group. It's anyone who would respond. And it would be through Jesus' death and resurrection. Remember, a couple weeks ago, he reminded them that when they get to Jerusalem, which they are nearing, he was going to die and he would rise again. He was going to become the substitute for mankind's sin to provide salvation. So when he says, I have come to seek and to save, he's seeking lost people who need salvation, and he's going to provide the way for them. And it's all up to responding in faith in him. So Jesus came to seek the lost. So to be Christ-like, here we have an example from Jesus. We need to seek the lost like he did. He has given us a very clear example that we should imitate. What does it mean to seek the lost? Well, it means to share the gospel, the good news with them, how they can be saved, how they can have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus. Share with them what God has done in our lives. Seek the lost. Seek their salvation. You know, every person is lost in their sins apart from Jesus. Everyone. And no one, sadly, is seeking for Jesus. Paul made that very clear in Romans 3:10. He says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who seeks for God. Sinful people with our sinful heart, we don't seek for God. If he didn't seek for us, we would be hopelessly lost in our sin. But Jesus sought the lost. And before he left the earth, remember, he commanded us in Matthew 28:19 to go and make disciples of all the nations. We are his witnesses. We are to seek the lost just like Jesus sought the lost when he was here on the earth. He has saved us through his death and resurrection as our substitute, and we are to seek other people out, our neighbors, our friends, our loved ones, co-workers. Make sure that they know that they can be found, that they can have a relationship with God. And as John 3:16 reminds us of, whoever believes will have eternal life. Again, anyone who is lost is eligible to be found spiritually. So we should never give up on someone. We should never think that person is too far gone. You see, the way that people view Zacchaeus, if it was up to them, he would have never had salvation, would he? They wrote him off. He was a wicked, evil sinner and not even worth associating with. It doesn't matter what a person has done or what their lifestyle has been. If they are without Christ, Jesus is seeking them. And he would ask us as his witnesses to seek them, to share the good news with others. So we have to ask ourselves, do we love lost people the way Jesus did? That's what he came to the earth for, to seek the lost, provide the way for salvation. You know, we need to care about people. And may God give us a burden like Jesus did. He said, this is why I came to the earth, why God left heaven and came into a sinful world to seek and to save the lost. Now, may God give us that kind of burden for lost people, that we would imitate Jesus, that we would seek and save the lost as we strive to live Christ-like lives. Well, then another way we can live Christ-like lives is by faithfully serving Jesus like he taught. Jesus is going on to teach through a parable how we need to faithfully serve him. Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to explain that he was not going to set up his earthly kingdom when he got to Jerusalem like the crowd was expecting him to. Verse 11, Luke introduces this parable. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus, as we have studied and learned from his teaching, was setting up a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. Remember, the spiritual kingdom of God, it's invisible. It's God's rule in the hearts of those who trust Jesus for salvation. He will return to set up a physical kingdom. But we know the Jews and the disciples, everyone expected Jesus to set up his earthly, visible kingdom at that time. So here's once again Jesus reminding them that, or Luke saying that Jesus wants to remind people that the physical kingdom will not be set up. Because Jesus, what did he come for the first time? To seek and to save the lost, to set up his spiritual kingdom. So the point of the parable that Jesus is going to tell is that we need to faithfully serve him until he returns to set up that physical earthly kingdom. So Jesus told a parable about a nobleman who put some slaves in charge of his money, while he went away on a trip. Verse 12. He said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So Jesus is basing this parable on a familiar historical event that the people would have recognized right away. 30 plus years prior to this, Archelaus traveled to Rome to Caesar to receive the kingship over the Jews. So he traveled from Judea to Rome to be crowned the king of the Jews there. The Jews sent a delegation to Caesar saying, we don't want him to be our king. He was very cruel to the Jews. He slaughtered over 300 of them on a Passover. And so they did not want Archelaus to be the king. Well, Caesar did allow him to rule, but he never gave him the title of king. So the people are associating this parable, understanding that as the background. So in Jesus' parable, though, a nobleman entrusted to each of 10 slaves a mina. A mina was basically a 100 days' wages. So almost a third of a year. I mean, that would be a lot that he entrusted to each of them. And what were they to do? They were to do business. They were to make a profit for him. They didn't give him that money. He said, here is my money. I want you to do whatever you can to make a profit on it while I'm away. He was traveling to be crowned king over his territory. So the nobleman's citizens, they hated him and tried to prevent him from ruling over them. Again, reflecting back to Archelaus. So as Jesus is telling this parable, let's identify who the people are. Jesus is the nobleman. He was going away and he would return to reign as king when he would set up that physical earthly kingdom. The slaves are his followers who are to use the resources he has entrusted them to faithfully serve him while he's away. Resources, you think of time and money and abilities, spiritual gifts, all the things that they would be able to use to serve him. And the implication is that he would hold them accountable when he returns as king. Now, the citizens who hate the king, those are unbelievers like the Jews who reject Jesus as king. Now, Archelaus had reason for the Jews to hate him. In this parable, there is no reason for them to hate him. They just didn't want him as king over them. So when the nobleman returned as king, he rewarded his faithful servants. Look at verse 15. When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing. You are to be in authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. So the nobleman praised these two of the slaves. He says, well done, good slave. They had multiplied the mina that he had entrusted to them. One had multiplied it by 10, another by 5. And you get the impression they were excited to report back to Jesus or to the nobleman, to the king, about what they had done. And he rewarded them by allowing them to rule over cities in his kingdom. And you notice the one who had gained 10 more minas, the nobleman said, you'll reign over 10 cities. And the one who had gained 5 more, he would reign over 5 cities. So what Jesus is depicting here in this parable, when Jesus returns as king, he will generously reward believers who have faithfully served him. Again, using our time and money and other resources, our energy, our gifts, our spiritual abilities. Most importantly, what will he be looking for? Did we seek to save the lost like Jesus did? And what Jesus says here is that he will graciously and generously determine how each person will enjoy serving him in his kingdom according to their faithfulness with what he entrusted to them. So he's saying when Jesus returns as king, all those who have faithfully served him, they will be rewarded with positions or service abilities, responsibilities in his kingdom. He doesn't stipulate exactly what those are. So the nobleman or the king praised these two slaves. However, he gave no reward to an unfaithful servant who reported back to him. Verse 20, another came saying, "Master, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow." He said to him, "By your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." So one slave simply returned the mina that the king had given to him. And what did he do? Instead of excitedly reporting about the benefit that he had gained for the master, he accused the nobleman, his master, the king, of being so demanding that he was afraid that if he messed up with that mina, then the king would punish him. He's just projecting on the king something that is totally untrue. You get the impression very clearly, though, he did not care about serving or pleasing the king. That wasn't even his intention. He just, "I'm not going to do this anything with this money he's entrusted to me. I'll just give it back when he comes because I don't want to have to worry about doing anything for him." You see, I think he was just content being, "Hey, at least I'm a slave of the king. That's got its benefits, and I'm not going to put myself out and risk losing something or risk facing the king's wrath." He only cared about his own interests. His self-centered agenda prevented him from seeing how generous and caring the king really was. Notice how the king was so gracious and generous in rewarding the two faithful servants. This man could not see that in him. He was just so self-absorbed, thinking about what can I get in life, what can I do for myself, that he didn't care about what the king wanted him to do. The nobleman, the king, harshly rebuked. He said, "You worthless slave, this is an unfaithful servant." The king says he would have been pleased if the slave had just deposited the mina and gained interest off of that. At least it would have done some benefit for the king. You see, that would have shown at least a minimal desire on the part of this slave to please the king. But there wasn't even that amount there. So what Jesus is teaching is that when he returns as king, he is going to hold believers accountable for how we use resources. Again, you know, thinking of our time and money and possessions, abilities, spiritual gifts. Are we going to use them to serve ourselves and our own ideas? Or are we just going to neglect them and just don't think at all about serving the Lord? He says those will receive no rewards. They will receive nothing. Nothing to look forward to as far as the kingdom. They'll miss out on the opportunities to enjoy serving Jesus in his kingdom. The two faithful ones were rewarded, and they could look forward to what that would mean for them. This slave, this unfaithful servant, had nothing to look forward to. And not only did the nobleman not reward this unfaithful servant, he took away the mina he had entrusted to him while he was away. Verse 24. Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him, give it to the one who has 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from whom he does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away." So the nobleman gave the unfaithful servant's mina to the most faithful servant, the one who had gained 10. You can imagine the rationale here. If the slave would not use the money to benefit his master, the king, Well, then the master is going to give it to someone else who he knows will use it to benefit him. And who could he trust more than the one who had been the most faithful? You see, it's a reminder again that the money that the master, the king, the nobleman entrusted to these slaves was not a gift to them for them to use for themselves. He entrusted it to them to use for him. And if they weren't going to use it for him, then he's not even going to let him keep that. When some bystanders complained, well, how unfair that was. And it seems unfair. Why give one who hardly has anything comparatively to the one who has the most? Well, the king explained he wanted slaves he could trust to be faithful. Again, what's the purpose? He entrusts the slaves to manage his money for his benefit. And he would reward them greatly for doing that, but as far as the basis, the understanding of what he entrusted to them, they were to manage his money for him. So if a slave proved to be unfaithful, he's going to give it to one who will be faithful. While Jesus is away, he expects all of us as believers to faithfully use every opportunity to serve him with the resources he has entrusted to us. We are to faithfully use every opportunity to serve him. He's given us what possessions we have. He's given us the health we have, the strength. He's given us our abilities and skills. He's given us spiritual gifts. We are to use them to bring glory and honor to him, to please him. And I believe Jesus' emphasis here, as he's taken away this mina from the one who was unfaithful and giving it to the one who was most faithful, I believe he's focusing on opportunities, the opportunities that he gives us to use the resources that he entrusts to us. Those who use the resources Jesus entrusts to them for themselves, well, they'll forfeit the resources, forfeit the opportunities. If we don't want to serve him, then he was going to find someone else that will serve. God is going to get his work done. And it's not a matter of we're going to keep him from doing what he wants to be done, but are we going to be part of it? And if we don't faithfully use what he gives us, we'll lose out on those opportunities and we'll lose out on the rewards of that as well. Unfaithful believers, they'll miss out on the joy and the blessings of serving him now, while he's away, and they'll miss out on the rewards and the privileges of serving him when he returns as king. And let's be clear here again, in this parable, Jesus here is not saying that these servants, these slaves who we would consider believers, they're followers of him. They're not the ones who hated him. He's not saying that this one slave is going to lose his salvation because he did not faithfully serve. Salvation is based on his faith in Jesus, and that is guaranteed from the moment of salvation. But he is saying he will lose out on the rewards, the blessings, the enjoyment that comes from serving the Lord. However, those citizens who hated the king, they face much more, not just loss of rewards. They will be condemned by the king, as Jesus concludes the parable, verse 27. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. The nobleman turned king sentenced his enemies to death. Rightfully so. They rejected him. They rebelled against him, wanted nothing to do with him. And what Jesus is saying is when he returns as king, he will condemn all unbelievers to eternal death. Not because they didn't do enough good works, but because they refused to place their faith in him as their Savior for their salvation. Jesus told this parable to teach his followers to faithfully serve him until he returns. So to be Christ-like, not only do we need to imitate Jesus and seek the lost like he did, but we need to faithfully serve him like he taught. Jesus has entrusted to each one of us generous resources that we need to use to serve him. Everything we have, everything we are, every opportunity, those are all entrusted to us. How do we use them? To serve ourselves, to gain what we want, or are we thinking about using them to serve Jesus? In addition to these resources, we also have God's Word, which teaches us how to serve the Lord faithfully. We also have the Holy Spirit, who guides us and empowers us and strengthens us to serve. So when you look at what God has given us, is there any possible excuse we could come up with for being like the unfaithful servant, coming up with some lame excuse why we can't serve? He has given us everything we need to serve. All the resources, His Word, the Holy Spirit. We just need to be willing to make the choice. Are we going to use our lives to please the Lord and serve Him, or are we going to use our lives to serve ourselves, please ourselves? If we're faithful, He will reward us, not only with the joy and blessing of serving Him now, but looking forward to whatever those rewards will be as we are enabled to enjoy being a part of the kingdom of God. If we're unfaithful, we'll miss out on those rewards now, the joy of serving and the joy of seeing God work through us. And we'll miss out on rewards that He would love to shower on us for our faithfulness, again, in the kingdom of God. One of the most important ways we can faithfully serve Jesus is by seeking the lost like He did, telling them how they can have salvation. Remember, we may be the only Jesus some people will ever see. Are we living Christ-like lives that point them to Him? Are we doing what He did, imitating Him, seeking the lost? Are we obeying Him? Are we faithfully serving Him? Let's strive to be Christ-like every day of our lives and let God work through us to accomplish His good purpose. Father, thank You for this passage of Luke where we see Jesus clearly demonstrating that His primary goal in coming to this earth was to seek and to save the lost. Lord, what an example that is for us. Give us a heart like Jesus to care about lost people. Lord, there are people in our lives that don't know You. Help us to be willing to share with them how they can have a relationship with You, not by their good works, but through faith in Jesus. And Jesus taught us as well that we need to faithfully serve Him while He's away. He's coming back, and we will be accountable. You have blessed us with everything we need to faithfully serve You, not to compare ourselves to each other and say we don't have what someone else has, but just to use what You entrust us, our abilities, our resources, our time, our gifts, our opportunities. Lord, help us to be faithful, as Jesus taught, to serve Him, knowing that when He returns to rule as King, we will enjoy incredible blessings and rewards for faithfully serving Him. Thank You for giving us this teaching from Your Word. Lord, may we live Christ-like lives that represent Him and point others to Him. And we're just thankful that You will enable us to do that. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.